Our passage this morning in Luke chapter 9 is one of my favorite passages in the entire book. I love it so much. Around 15 years ago, when I got to preach my very first sermon, I chose the last five verses of our text. Now, it's been a while since then, but my love for the story has not changed. And what I love particularly so much about this passage is we get to hear Jesus' voice call to us and to invite us to come and to be his disciples. But the problem that we'll see is that most people aren't ready to follow Jesus. There's excuses, or there's all kinds of different things that hold them back. And what I want us to see is that as we look at this passage, some of the things that hold these people back from being disciples of Jesus are some of the same things that can hold us back from being ready to follow him. And so I want us to look at this passage together and to see, you know, what is it that keeps us from being ready to follow, be disciples of Jesus? And so if you have your Bibles, if you would stand with me, if you're able, we're going to read and hear from the lamp of God's word in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37 to the end of the chapter. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him and will hardly lead him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. And while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, for it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument rose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their heart, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him. The one who is not against you is for you." And when the days grew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and to consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And then they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." As the prophet Isaiah reminds us, the grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that your word that we have read would shine on us, that it would shine before us and reveal the path on which that we should walk. We ask that your word would comfort those who are struggling and who are weak, that it would challenge us in our pride and in our blind spots. Lord, that it would lift us up where we are weak and give us strength. And Lord, would you help us to follow you and to be your disciples? Pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. You can be seated. Point number one, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is that the disciples aren't ready to be faithful. The disciples aren't ready to be faithful. All of these stories that we see are going to be about people's failure to follow Christ. And we'll see that even the disciples themselves fail to be completely faithful. Because faithfulness requires endurance to the end. It's not enough to just be faithful when you're up on the mountain with Jesus. You also need to be faithful down in the valley and everywhere else. And once they come down from the mountain, we see them fail in verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain after the transfiguration, a great crowd met him. The disciples are going to fail the very day after the transfiguration. The day after Peter and James and John have seen Jesus in the fullness of his glory. The day after getting to see Elijah and Moses again. The day after hearing the audible voice of God speak to them, they completely fail. 38, behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." Behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth. It shatters him, and it will hardly leave him. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So this man brings his child to Jesus to be healed. They're possessed by a demon that's torturing his son. Seems similar to epilepsy. It's not the same disease, because they would have been fairly familiar with that, and they know that this is a demon, not just a medical condition. And the man comes and it says he begs the disciples. He's not just asking kindly or politely petitioning, he is begging. He's begging like only a parent can. He's begging like a parent would for their only child that Jesus would heal him. He cries and he pleads, and yet the disciples can't do anything about it. And this should be a surprise. If you remember the beginning of Luke chapter 9 several weeks ago, Jesus sent the disciples out and he commissioned them. He gave them the authority to proclaim and to preach the kingdom of God. And he also gave them the power and the authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. They should be able to do this. Christ has not taken that authority away from them. They have done this before, and yet now they fail. Now Luke doesn't tell us exactly why. If you read about it in Matthew 17, he'll say it was because of their lack of faith. Mark adds more details to say this kind of demon only comes out through prayer and fasting, but Luke doesn't give us the specifics. He's happy to let their failures throughout the rest of the chapter speak for itself. And it's not because Luke forgot an important detail, but it's because he doesn't want us to focus on prayer or on fasting, but on their faithlessness. On their lack of faith. And 41, Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." This might sound familiar to you. It's because it's the same complaint that Moses makes in Deuteronomy chapter 32 about Israel. He calls the generation who refused to go into the promised land a faithless and twisted generation. A generation who, after seeing the miracles, the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the fiery cloud, and the manna that fell down from heaven, even after all of that, they failed to have faith and to trust God. And so now the disciples fail, even after all the miracles that they have seen, after all the miracles that they have worked with their own hands, after the demons that they have cast out, now they fail, and Jesus laments their faithlessness. They were faithful for a while, but they couldn't continue. But Jesus doesn't leave this boy alone. Jesus is going to heal him anyway because our faithlessness cannot stop God's will. Our failures will not hinder God's plans. And we will fail all the time, but God does not. And Jesus doesn't. In verse 42, and while Jesus is coming, the demon throws himself on the ground and convulses him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. Gave him back to his father. The demon knows what's coming and he exerts the very last bit of his power before Jesus kicks him out. Throws the boy to the ground to show how much power he has, and Jesus shows the demon how much power he has by telling him to leave. And he does. In 43, and they're all astonished at the majesty of God, and all of them are amazed at Jesus. The disciples really shouldn't be amazed at Jesus. They should have expected it. They've seen Jesus do this before. They should have had faith that he would do it again. But in the midst of this, Jesus again turns to rebuke them in 43. And while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Jesus is serious here. It's hard to not imagine him angry when he says something like, "Let my words sink into your ears." More than likely, he's disappointed. He's saddened by their lack of faith. He wants them to hear this and to get it. Because apparently they didn't hear or understand his words before when he gave them the authority to cast out demons. And he reminds them, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered to the hands of men." Last week we talked about how suffering is the normal experience of the Christian life. To follow Jesus is partially to suffer. He wants to remind them that he is going to die. He's not just trying to prepare them for death. He's trying to help them understand what kind of faith they need to have. He wants them to understand the mission of the kingdom because they clearly don't seem to get it. They're confused. They're misguided. And even though they have been following Jesus, even though they've been doing great things for Jesus, they don't get it yet. 45, but they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them that they might not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about this saying. We're told a number of different ways why they fail. They didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend it. It's going in one ear and out the other. And ultimately, it's not because they're dumb. It's because of their lack of faith. And it seems like part of their lack of faith is because God is concealing this from them. You can think about how the meaning of Christ's parables was often concealed from the crowd, but the disciples got to understand it. But now there's something that's concealed from the disciples. And I think partially this is because they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. They're not ready to be completely faithful because they're still relying on their own strength. They need God's help. The veil that's over their eyes that keeps them from understanding, this is partially why most of the time before I preach, I'm praying and asking the Holy Spirit to open his word for us, to help us, to aid us, because we need the Holy Spirit to keep what is concealed and help reveal it. We need God to illuminate the scriptures to it, because if God conceals it from us, we're never going to understand it on our own. We need his help. This is also partially why Jesus reminds them of his death, because his suffering and death is going to be for their salvation. It will be their deliverance from faithlessness. Jesus is going to die and he will rise again in order to bring them new life. And only through the power of the gospel and the power of Christ's blood can they be faithful. And if we are going to be faithful, we need the gospel as well, because none of us are going to be able to be faithful in our own strength. So that's point number one. The second point is that the disciples aren't ready to be last. The disciples aren't ready to be last, and they're not ready to be the least either. Because pride will hinder our faith. Pride will keep us from being able to walk with Jesus. And you cannot walk with Jesus if you are not going to humble yourself. Pride always wants to be first. It always wants to be the most important. But humility requires being willing to be the least and being willing to be last. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. 46, an argument among them rose as to which of them was the greatest. What great timing to have this argument right now. After Peter embarrasses everybody up on top of the mountain, after all of them completely fail to cast out one demon, after Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith, they think this is the time to decide who the greatest is. None of them are that great. Okay, they're all pretty terrible right now, but they're so prideful they think they're arguing about it. They're blind. There's 12 dudes who are loudly telling each other that, no, I'm the best. I'm better than you. Especially, this is funny, since the answer to this question should be painfully obvious because he's walking ahead of them. Who is the best in this group of men? Who is the greatest among them? The answer should be Jesus. Jesus is the greatest. He's the only one who's not arguing, but he's the answer. And look at how the greatest among them responds. Not with a louder argument. He doesn't bother getting involved. In 47, Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, not just the words of their mouths, he takes a child, puts him by his side, and says to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. Jesus takes a child and pulls him close and says, in the kingdom of God, the least are the greatest. Kingdom of God, the last shall be first. He uses the child as an illustration because we all can think of children as adorable. We may even think of them as our future, but we don't typically think of them as the greatest or the most awesome. When we make lists of the greatest, most influential people ever, we don't normally put children and babies on there unless it's your kid or your grandchild. Maybe you do. But Jesus puts his child as an illustration of the least because children, they're at the low end of the totem pole. And Jesus is not just telling us, hey, be nice to kids, because we should do that. Jesus tells them, whoever receives these children is receiving Jesus. What he means is that we are to treat the least like the greatest. That we, as Christians, are to give the same attention and priority to children that we would give to anyone else. And not just to children, but whoever you would think of as the least. That you should treat the poor, homeless woman outside of your house with the same grandeur and welcome as you would a traveling king who comes to visit. the same way that you would treat Jesus himself if he knocked on your door. Because in the kingdom of God, the least or the greatest, this is also Jesus telling them that none of you are that great. Because the greatest among them is the small child that probably none of them noticed until Jesus pointed them out. And the disciples' pride, it continues in their answer. They don't seem to listen. 49, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow us." John answers Jesus' lesson on humility with another illustration of his pride. So it's so funny, we're going to see all the disciples who were up on top of the mountain individually by name fail at the bottom of it. John says, "Yeah, we saw somebody who was casting out demons." And instead of celebrating Jesus, that people are being freed, instead of giving glory to God that the demons are being defeated, that hell is losing its grip on our world, we're complaining. We need to stop it. And notice what else they say. "He does not follow us." They seem to be upset that this person thinks they're better than the disciples. It's not, "We tried to stop him, Jesus, because he's not following you." It's, "Well, he's not following us." That's what we care about. It's also some irony that they can't cast out demons anymore, apparently, but this man can. And they're angry. They're prideful and they're jealous. They don't want somebody to be ahead of them, to be in competition with them. Jesus rebukes them again in 50. Jesus says to them, "Don't stop him. The one who's not against you is for you." He says they don't need to stop him. This man is only casting out demons if God is allowing it, if Jesus okays it. This man is not on the side of the demons. He is on the side of Jesus in the kingdom of God. He's also a part of the kingdom, but they only view him as competition, as somebody to compete with and to step over. They're like churches that can view each other as enemies. Like a church that gets angry when it hears that another one is growing while they struggle and are dying. It's a prideful attitude. The kingdom is greater than the disciples. The kingdom of God is greater than our small sphere. We shouldn't be concerned with our own individual greatness like the disciples. We should be happy to be the least. We shouldn't worry about where we rank, because the least are the greatest in the kingdom of God. We then get another example of pride. This time it comes not from the disciples, but from the Samaritans. Well, we also get some from the disciples too. In 51, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Yeah, this verse right here marks the big turning point in the book. From this moment on till we get there, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He is heading towards the cross and the resurrection. It is his determination, it is his focus, and it is his mission. He won't get there till chapter 19 or 20, but he's headed there now. And not everybody likes this focus. In 52, he sends messengers ahead of him. They went and they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him, to say, "Hey, Jesus is coming." But the people didn't receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. So Jesus is going on his way to Jerusalem and he passes by a Samaritan village. And this is a surprise. Samaritans and Jews do not like each other. They hate each other. Most Jews would avoid a Samaritan village. They would go out of their way on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but Jesus actually goes out of his way to go to a Samaritan village. He is intentionally visiting those that the Jews would call the least. But the Samaritans reject Jesus. They say, "Nah, don't come. No, thank you. Pass." They don't want to receive him because they don't like his mission. It says they don't receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. They don't like that he's focused on Jerusalem. They don't want to be second fiddle. They want to be the focus of Jesus' mission. This is their own pride. They're not okay with being the last or being least. They want to be first. And if they can't be first, they don't want anything from Jesus. And now James and John, they say something dumb too. So all the disciples who saw the transfiguration last week fail by now. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they say, "Well, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and to consume them?" Find it funny that the disciples who had no faith to cast out demons suddenly believe they are able to call down fire from heaven. This is a miracle that I think only Elijah was able to pull off. And they believe that they're Elijah's equal now, suddenly. They have plenty of faith to destroy their enemies, but they do not have enough faith to see their enemies saved and delivered. Too often we're like that, aren't we? We're quicker to pray for our enemies' destruction than for their salvation. we're more confident in God's ability to send our enemies to hell than to invite them into heaven. We're almost zealous for God to crush them instead of to redeem them. So the disciples offer to take care of this problem for Jesus, but Jesus turns in 55 and rebukes them. And they go on to another village. Jesus rebukes his disciples because they still don't get it. And then Jesus just humbly leaves. He casts off the dust and he goes to another village and he preaches to them instead because they receive him. The question I think we have to wrestle with is, are we willing to be last? Are we willing to be the least? Because the gospel turns everything upside down. And in the gospel of God and his kingdom, the least are the greatest and the last are first. We don't achieve greatness by seeking it for ourselves. We find it by following the footsteps of Jesus. What the disciples don't get is that Jesus does want them to be great, but they're not going to get there following the ways of the world. Jesus came to help them achieve greatness. They're not going to find it arguing with each other. In the kingdom of God, greatness only comes through humility and service. Greatness comes from being like a child rather than trying to be like Caesar. Point number three, our last point in your bulletin, if you're taking notes, is a question: are you ready to be a disciple? Are you ready to be a disciple? Here we see Jesus, he interacts with three different people. Each of them say that they want to be a disciple of Jesus, but none of them are ready. They all have some self-centered excuse why they can't be a disciple yet. And I want us to examine ourselves to see if we're tempted to make some of these same excuses. 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Okay, so this person is volunteering to be a disciple of Jesus. They are raising their hand saying, "Jesus, I want to come down the aisle. I want to follow you wherever you're going. I want to be your disciple with Peter and with James and John." Now, this is wonderful, right? This is what most preachers would dream of. Most rabbis, even in Jesus' day, would have wanted this. It'd be great if someone just came up to me and said, "Hey, I really want to be a follower of Jesus, and I want you to teach me. Can you help me? I'm going to follow you around, whatever you say." So what we'd expect is, "Woohoo, great, come." But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't clap and celebrate and say, "Oh, I'm so glad you're going to follow me." Jesus actually gives a warning. Verse 58, Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus wants this man to pause and to think. He wants them to consider the cost. He wants them to listen to make sure they really are ready to be his disciple. Because Jesus is not like a recruiter for the military that might tell you whatever it is you want to hear so they can get you to sign that paper. Then you can find out what it's really like. Jesus is not like a preacher who's just going to say whatever he can to get you to try to walk down the aisle and sign a card and make a decision and get dunked in a tank. Jesus is not afraid to tell it straight and to give you the truth, however hard it may be. And Jesus wants to know if this person really is ready. He says, this is what it's really going to look like. It's going to look like being homeless. Very practically, Jesus says, "I don't know where I'm sleeping tonight. I don't know where I'm going to lay down my head. I don't have a bed. I don't have a house that I'm going to stay in. It's probably going to be outside." Jesus uses an illustration of wildlife. He says, "In some ways, the animals that you see as we walk along are going to be better off than you will as my disciple. The foxes will have holes to go in. The birds are going to have some nests to keep them warm at night. But Jesus has no bed, and neither will they." Because if Jesus doesn't have one, what are his disciples going to have? But I also think Jesus is not just making comments about the animals. He's also making a subtle political statement. Because Israel sometimes would refer to their enemies as foxes. And later in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus is going to call Herod a fox. And Jesus wants the disciples to know that their enemies are going to be more prosperous than they. That the Romans, that their oppressors, that the servants of darkness are going to have better accommodations than the followers of Jesus. And so if you want to follow me, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you got to understand that the wicked are probably going to be better off than you. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And we need to understand this today. We need to be ready to follow Jesus, even if that means people who are not following Jesus might be more blessed than you. They might have things going better in their life than you do. You'd be willing to follow Jesus, even if that means you have to leave your comforts behind to follow him. And this will look differently for all of us, what that might mean, but we still, at the end of the day, have to be willing to follow Jesus. Are you ready to be a disciple? 59, to another, he says, follow me. Jesus invites him. But this man says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Someone else has an encounter with Jesus. They're actually invited by him to come and to follow him. Jesus extends the invitation. Are you ready to be my disciple? And they say, yes, but I got some things I want to take care of first. And the request actually seems really reasonable. It is reasonable. They want to finish taking care of the funeral arrangements for their father. Now, it's possible that their father is not actually dead. Their father's really alive. Maybe he's sick, or this person just wants to wait until their father passes, and so then they'll come and be a disciple of Jesus. That's one of the interpretations it could be. Or the father really could have just died, and they need to take care of it. We don't get all the details, but the point that we're supposed to see is that this is an understandable, reasonable, pretty good request. Most people would say, yeah, I understand that. You can take care of that first. After all, if you've had a loved one die, things have to get put on pause till you can take care of all of the arrangements and everything that has to be done. People would have expected Jesus to say, yes, that's fine, especially in a culture that highly values submission and obedience to your parents, even when you're an adult. But Jesus doesn't say that's fine. Verse 60, Jesus says to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus declines the request, and his answer actually seems kind of harsh. Here, the dead, that he's saying, it refers to those who are spiritually lost, who, like Ephesians 2, are dead in their trespasses and in their sin. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you stay home to bury your father, you're spiritually dead because you're not following me. This response might seem harsh to us, but that's only if we don't recognize the supreme importance of following Jesus. And we have to recognize the priority that Jesus takes. Jesus has to take priority even over our own families. Following Jesus has to take priority over all of our comforts. There is no reason to not follow Jesus. You cannot come up with a better excuse than this one. There is no delay. We cannot put it off. Some people will put off following Jesus and say, well, hey, you know, maybe when I finish school, I'll get serious and I'll go back to church. But hey, maybe when I have kids, like then we'll do that again. I know it's important, but I've got some stuff and kind of busy right now. Then I'll get serious about it. No, Jesus says, you got to follow me now or you're not following me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. For me, practically, one way that this has looked is, you know, felt called not just to follow Jesus as a disciple, but as a pastor. And practically, felt like that meant I needed to be willing to leave my extended family behind, my own parents behind. I had to be willing to go and to pastor in places that my family doesn't live in, or even places I hadn't really been before. I remember other guys in seminary, other guys who felt called to the ministry, wanted to serve the Lord as pastors, but they would look at a map and they'd kind of draw a circle. Say, well, here's where I'm willing to go. Really, I'll serve the Lord anywhere, but it's got to be within 50 miles of Dallas because that's where my family is and I don't want to be too far away from them. Now, I get wanting to live by your family. I mean, that would be wonderful, but I can't help but think of that passage, and I couldn't help but think of it in one of those conversations. So I don't know how you can say, hey, Jesus, willing to follow you wherever you want as long as it's over here. Well, Jesus, I'm willing to go be obedient as long as you don't ask me to do that. Okay, Jesus, I'll do whatever you want, but I've got to take care of this first, and then I will do this for you. No. We got to be willing to follow Jesus. And when he says come, we need to be ready and to follow. Now, I don't know what that line is for you, but all of us have to be willing to leave everything behind when Jesus calls. And he is calling. Are you ready? Verse 61, and another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. This person has an even more reasonable request, okay? It's not, let me take care of the funeral, it's not, which may or may not take a long time. It's just, hey, let me go say goodbye real quick. Let me just let my parents know where I'm going so they don't wonder and think I've died. It even actually echoes Elisha's request when Elijah called him. Okay, when the prophet Elijah finds Elisha, he is plowing a field, which Jesus will mention in a second, so we're supposed to really draw this connection. Elijah calls him, says, hey, come and be my disciple. And Elisha says, okay, I would love to. Just one thing, let me go say goodbye to my family real quick. And Elijah says yes. Jesus says no. Because Jesus is greater than Elijah, and following Jesus requires even more. Following Jesus takes priority over the best excuse that you could come up with. Jesus says to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." He says, "No, you can't go back even to say goodbye." He says, when you are beginning to follow Jesus, it's like when you are plowing a field, you got to keep your eyes straight on what you're doing. Because if your eyes aren't straight, your lines aren't going to be straight, and your field is going to be a mess. More modern version might be, hey, if you're going to mow your lawn, don't look behind you while you're pushing it around. Don't be looking at your phone doing other stuff, or your yard is going to look really bad and you're going to have a bunch of grass sticking up that you missed. Or if you're driving down 81, please keep your eyes ahead of you. Don't turn around and look behind you while you're going forward. You are going to be in an accident and you're going to hurt somebody. But Jesus isn't talking just about a quick glance. He means something more. The idea of looking back, it seems to be more continuous and is really a looking back with longing. It is a desire to go back to the way things were before you were following Jesus. Let me just get one last taste, Jesus, before I let you in. It is much like Lot's wife who looked back to Sodom and Gomorrah. It is not just a looking back in a glance, but it's looking back in a longing, saying, "Oh, I wish I didn't have to leave such a lovely place. I really liked it." Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you have to long for the kingdom of God. You can't look back to the kingdoms of the world and wish that you were there instead. Put your hand to the plow and follow me. So the question is, are you ready to be Jesus' disciple? Often, like these people in these passages, we want to put conditions on our obedience or submission to Jesus. Jesus, I'll follow you. Just let me do this quick. Okay, Jesus, I know you want me to do that. I'll get there eventually. I've got some other things I want to do first. We'll say, Jesus, I'm willing to be your disciple, but here, I need you to do this for me. People will tell, Jesus, if you're real, do this for me, and then I will give my life to you. Then I will follow you. But Jesus wants us to know that all of our conditions, all of our qualifications, all of the exceptions that we think that we have are worthless, and the only thing that matters is we must follow Jesus. We have to follow him without hesitation, without reservation, without expectations of receiving anything other than him, because he is enough. He's our only hope. And him are the words of eternal life. But we got to be ready to follow him. So my question where we've been this morning, are you ready to be faithful to the end? Are you ready to be last and to be least? And are you ready to be a disciple? Because Jesus is calling all of us to follow him. I hope you answer yes. Bow our heads and pray as I invite the worship team to come up and lead us in song once more. Lord, we want to follow you. We want to be your disciples. Lord, would you help us? Because so often in our own strength we fail. We are faithless. We make mistakes. We get jealous. We want to be first. We care about the things of this world. We look back. Lord, we need your help not to. Would your Holy Spirit come and strengthen us? Lord, would you show us and would you remind us how incredibly wonderful you are? Would you show us the greatness of the kingdom? Would you show us the love and the glory and the beauty that is to be found in a life spent following you? Lord, would you remind us that following you is greater than anything that this world could offer us? Would you help us to not look back and to be distracted by all of the things that we think matter so much because they'll pale in comparison to you, Jesus? Lord, would we hear your voice whispering in our ears to come and to follow you? Would you give us the strength to say yes and to stay faithful till you return again? We pray this in your holy, your precious name above all names. Amen. Would you stand as we worship our Savior in song once more? This benediction from our Savior who died for us, 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you. Go in peace.